letter written out of the deep concern of the apostle's heart, lest these young Christians should have been offended by the persecution to which they were submitted. And upon hearing from Timothy that they were going on in the Christian race in spite of difficulties, Paul writes with mingled concern and joy, and this letter, probably the first of his letters that he wrote to the different churches, is filled with much practical as well as doctrinal content that I trust we are finding has been to our profit both in our understanding of the truth of God and in our experience of knowing and doing the will of God. Presently, we are studying the first full paragraph, which begins with verse 3 and continues down through the end of the chapter, a paragraph in which Paul is giving thanks for certain things present in the people at Thessalonica. He tells us in verse 3, "We're bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith," remembering without ceasing your work of faith, I was reading 2 Thessalonians, "your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he thanks God for what he remembers of God's work among them. And then, as we've studied together the past several weeks, he thanks God for what he knows about them. Verse 4. "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election." So what he remembers and what he knows becomes the fuel which, ignited by the flame of the Spirit's own presence, bursts forth in praise unto God. We've spent several weeks studying verse 4, this little verse, but packed full of tremendous thought. Paul knows and gives thanks to God that these people are the beloved of God, and also that they are the elect of God. Now, how does he know this? How does anyone discover that he is the elect of God? How does anyone discover that he is one of those whom God has loved with that peculiar, distinguishing, redemptive love, that love wherewith he loved the church? Well, Paul is going to answer that question for us in a very general way in verse 5, and then specifically in verses 6 through 10. It's what Paul knew about them that caused him to be assured that they were beloved of God and that they were the elect of God. Or you'll notice verse 5 is joined to verse 4. "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God for," or "because," or "in the light of the fact that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, even as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." Now let me try to give you the general thought of the apostle's words. Then we shall spend some time seeking to discover the specific meaning of the text. And then I hope the greater part of our time in some of the great principles of truth that are contained in the text. This seems to be his thought. "We give thanks to God because we know that you are beloved of God and that you are the elect of God. And the reason we know you are beloved of God and elect of God is the way in which the gospel came to you. Just as you know what kind of men we are because of the way we lived, so we know the kind of people you are because of the way our gospel came to you in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." This seems to be the general drift of the apostle's thought. He's convinced of their election because of the way in which the gospel came unto them. Now let's look at the words themselves. He says, first of all, that our gospel came not unto you in word only. But notice that it did come in word. He said it didn't come in word only, but it did come at least in words. And in giving us this little phrase, "our gospel came not in word only," the apostle forever settles the question of what is the gospel. He says the gospel is a communication of a message in verbal forms. Our gospel came not in word, but in something else, but it did come in word. It was a communication of a God-given message. And if you read, as we have done, several weeks ago we did this, in Acts 17, of the formation of the church at Thessalonica, you'll remember that the first thing Paul did was to go into the synagogue, open up the scriptures, and instruct these people and prove and argue from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, that he must suffer, and that he was the one by whom men could be brought back into saving relationship with God. So the gospel is clearly defined in this text as a God-given message. The gospel is not social action. The gospel is not simply living a holy life. The gospel is not sharing the corporate insights of humanity. There's a phrase in our day that the church does not have a mission. The church is mission. And the gospel is conceived in terms of social involvement and social and humanitarian activity. Anyone who has that belief either is totally ignorant of the scriptures, or being aware of the scriptures has utterly rejected them and is not worthy of the name Christian. So, just a reminder to us that we are a gospel preaching people only to the extent that we are committed to the God-given message in faith and in the communication of that message unto others. But Paul says his gospel did not come to them in word only. In other words, he is saying, you people did not merely receive what the theologians call the general call of God. The general call of God is that which goes forth in the preaching of the gospel. It's based upon the scriptures. It sets forth Jesus Christ as the only way by which sinners may be reconciled to God. It sets forth the demands of repentance and faith. And that call comes to all men indiscriminately without any regard to background, condition, station, etc. God has told us, preach the gospel to every creature. Now, Paul is saying to these people at Thessalonica, our gospel came unto you not in word only. It did not merely come as the general call of God, setting forth the privileges of the gospel, giving the demands of repentance and faith, but, he says, it came also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now let's look at those words for a few minutes. It came to you in power. Now what does the word power mean? Well, there are several usages in the scripture. Several times the word is used in the sense of authority or the right to be or to do something. In John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the power. Better translated, he gave the right to become the sons of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that Jesus Christ has been exalted above all principality and power. That word power means authority. We say of someone, what right do you have? What power do you have? What authority do you have to do what you're doing? Now, the word used here is not the word for the right to do something, but it's the other word used in the scripture for power, which means not the right, but the ability to do or to perform something. It's the word used in Ephesians 3, where we read at the end of the chapter, unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the what? The power that worketh in us. It's power which grants ability to do or to perform. Now Paul says, when our gospel came to you, it came not in word only. The general call of God coming to all men there at Thessalonica, and you can read the account of it in Acts 17. But he said it came to you people in power, that is, with ability to perform, to transform, to accomplish something. Paul says when the gospel came to you people who now comprise the church at Thessalonica, it came with power. There was a power exerted first of all upon their minds. For we read there in Acts 17 that Paul opened and alleged that Jesus was the Christ, that he had to suffer, that he had to rise from the dead. And the scripture tells us that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them." Well, how then did these people understand Paul's gospel? How is it that they were not numbered amongst those of whom it is said, "But the Jews that disbelieved"? And then it tells what they did. They opposed the gospel. Now, what made the difference? The difference was this. The gospel came to them not in word only, but it came in power. And power was exerted upon the mind to illuminate the mind in the truth of God. Even the power mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "But God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," a reference to the original creation, "hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul says the gospel came to you people in power. He said, "Knowing, brethren, that you're beloved of God and elect of God, because when our gospel came, there was an exertion of the mighty ability of God to do something, even to illuminate your minds." And then there was power exerted not only upon the mind, but upon the affections. By nature, we are indifferent to our sinfulness and indifferent to the claims of God. But as we read in Acts 2, when Peter preached, certain men were pricked in their hearts and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This is what happened to these Thessalonians, who now comprise the church of Christ there at Thessalonica. They too were pricked in their hearts. They sorrowed with a godly sorrow unto repentance. For he could say later on in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God." Your affections were drawn out for the living God, the God before whom you lived with no regard to His authority, no regard to His rights, no regard to His affections. Suddenly you turned to this God. Your affections were drawn out to this God. How did that happen? Didn't happen to all at Thessalonica. Some heard the same gospel and were hardened against this God and against His gospel. Well, you see, there was an exertion of power. Our gospel came not in word only, but in power. Power that illuminated the mind. Power that turned the affections. Power that subdued their rebel wills. For we read also in verse 9 that they turned to serve the living and the true God. Well, how did this come to pass? For the Scripture says in Romans 8:7, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." Well, how did this happen? There was an exertion of divine power, not only upon the mind illuminating, upon the affections turning them, but upon the will subduing it. You see, Paul did not view the success of the gospel as a triumph of a verbal duel. It wasn't as though Paul was a little more masterly in his words and his arguments and somehow it bowled them over. He said, "Oh no, our gospel came not in word only, but in power." He never viewed the presentation of the gospel as simply an emotional skirmish in which he sought to somehow elicit some kind of an emotional response to that which he presented. In this text, Paul lets us know that his deep-seated understanding and conviction of the matter is this: men believe and embrace the gospel when there's been an exertion of divine power. "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election." How? Not because I've peeked into the secret counsels of God and I've seen your name. No. But because while I preached, I saw the invasion of the power of God to open your mind, to turn your affections, to subdue your will. "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election, for our gospel came in power." Secondly, in the Holy Spirit. This traces that power to its source. The Holy Spirit is the agent, the working agent in the application of redemption. And you'll notice in the Scripture, power and the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel are many times inseparably joined. Paul, in the best passage that I know as a parallel passage to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, says that his speech and his preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Corinthians 2:4. Demonstration of the Spirit and power. It was the Spirit who gave birth to the power. Better still, it was the very power of the ministry and person of the Holy Spirit. It's His work to illuminate, His work to convict, His work to regenerate. It is His specific task to do that which was done by this mighty power of God. And then He says, not only in power and in the Holy Ghost, but in much assurance. If power was the climate in which they received it, the Holy Spirit the source, then the effect was this, much assurance. Now this word much assurance is a difficult word to translate. It's the same basic word used when it says of Abraham that he was fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to perform. Romans 4:21. Same word used in Romans 14:5 where Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It speaks of a full, deep, settled, personal conviction about a giving issue. Abraham, in spite of his age, in spite of the deadness of Sarah's womb, in spite of what anyone else would say, he was fully persuaded, deeply, personally convinced that what God had promised he could perform. That's the word used here. When the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit, the effect of it upon those Thessalonians was this. They came to first-hand dealings with God. So that when Paul finished preaching, they knew Paul's God was alive, not because Paul said it, but because they had come into first-hand dealings with this God. They knew Paul's gospel was true, not because Paul said it and he said, you better bow to my apostolic authority, but because they had experienced its power and they were deeply, personally, irrevocably assured of the verities that were communicated in the gospel. Now Paul says, when our gospel came to you, it did not come in word alone, but it came in this threefold way, power, the source of that power, the Holy Spirit, the effect of that working of power, much assurance. And what was the result of that? Well, the rest of the chapter, we'll be expounding it in weeks ahead. And ye became, and then he lists the things that happened, followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. Ye became ensamples. All of these tremendous fruits of that work of God in applying the gospel with power to their hearts. Now let's pause for a moment and see if there isn't something that speaks to us in this passage. Others at Thessalonica heard the same message from the same messengers in the same circumstances. You read about it in Acts 17. In the synagogue for 3 weeks, Paul reasoned, opening and alleging from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. They heard the same message from the same messenger in the same atmosphere, and some of them, all the message did was harden them in their sins. Paul says, we're the savor of life unto life, and of what? Death unto death. To some it came as just a bunch of words. Words that stirred up their ire. Words that stirred up the anger and rebellion of the human heart. To others, the gospel came not in word only, but with power that opened their minds to the message, that turned their affections to the God set forth in the message, that subdued their wills to the Savior presented in the message. May I ask you a very personal question? How has the gospel come to you? Is it just a big mass of verbiage? Just a lot of verbal concepts that are laid out here and either strung together in some kind of order or just like a big carload of words. Christ, sin, heaven, hell, gospel, the blood, regeneration, sanctification, all a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo. Words, words, words. Have those words come with power so that your mind has been opened to see your lostness, to see that apart from the regenerating, renewing, quickening work of God, you're undone.
to see that in the cross of Christ is your only hope of mercy, to see that justification, God's declaring you righteous and accepting you as righteous in His sight only for the merits of His Son received by faith, this is your only hope. Is it a bunch of words? Or has it come in power? Power that's opened your mind to see the perfect suitableness of Christ to a sinner like you. Oh, dear young people, my heart goes out especially for you, and I've prayed for some of you by name as I've prepared the message. I know what it's like to have all this be a bunch of words. Roll up with the words! The blood, atonement, sin, heaven, hell, born again. Words, 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 and more words. So that every time I heard them, all they did was stir up the ire and rebellion of my heart. But oh, one day, those words came with power. And all of a sudden, they were more than just words. They became what? Spiritual verities that were mine. Much assurance. Now I knew there was a God, not because Mom said so, and Dad said so, and the preacher said so, but because I knew Him. He experienced the reality of communion with Him. I knew sin was a living principle, not because everybody said it, but because I began to understand a little bit about it within my own breast. Much assurance. Has the gospel come to you in word only? Or has it come in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance? That's the great issue. Paul was convinced that there were many of the elect of God at Thessalonica. Again, I repeat, not because he pried into the counsels of God's eternal purpose. That's no man's prerogative. But because he saw the effect of the gospel in power in their lives. Now, I believe that this is the basic teaching of the text. Now, for the time that remains this morning, what are the great lessons of this text? And I told my wife Friday when I was working on this, I said, this is one of those texts that's frustrating. There's so much in it, you just don't know where to begin to draw forth the lessons without straining at all. Could easily, I think, preach on this text for two or three more weeks. But let's try to bring into focus some of the great lessons of the text. First of all, this text teaches, as no other text that I know, the difference between the general and the special call of God. We've been studying in our catechetical instruction the effectual call of God. That is, that call of God which actually brings sinners into a state of salvation. Ye see your calling, brethren. Not many of you, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, they're invited, but called in the sense of actually brought into the possession of salvation. What is the basic difference then between the general and the special call of God? Why, our text tells us. The general call comes to all men in the word of the gospel. Every time I stand in this pulpit and proclaim Christ crucified as the only hope of sinners, and proclaim that God commands you to repent and believe, that's the general call. It comes to all, from my son in the front row to whoever's on the back row, regardless of what age, that's the general call of God. It comes to all men, but that special, efficacious call of God comes to some men in power. The general call comes to all men in the word of the gospel. The special call of God comes to some men in the power of the gospel. And Paul says of these at Thessalonica, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, for you not only were under the canopy of the general call when I stood back there in that synagogue and opened the scriptures, but it's obvious that you became objects of the special call of God. For the effects of the gospel and its power are demonstrated in your life. Another contrast, the general call may warm the affections, may prick the conscience, but it will always leave a man basically the same in his relationship to sin and to Christ. Hebrews 6 speaks of those who are enlightened, who taste the powers of the world to come, but they are people whose hearts are still wedded to their sin. Foolish may hear the call and tremble, but he didn't forsake his sin. Herod may call John the Baptist to preach to him, And his conscience may be awakened and pricked, but he still holds to his illicit relationship with that woman. You see, the general call may leave a man disturbed in mind and pricked in conscience and even moved in his affections, but it leaves him basically the same in his relationship to sin, to Christ, to eternity. But oh, the special call of God always leaves a man a new creature. Always. And we'll read about that and study it later on in the chapter. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Ye became ensamples. The word of God sounded out from you. You turned from your idols. You were serving the living God. You were waiting for His Son from heaven. What's that? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. There's the difference between the general and the effectual call. The general call comes to all men in the word of the gospel. The special call comes to some men in the power of the gospel. The general call may warm the affections, prick the conscience, but leaves a man basically the same. But the special call of God always changes a man into a new creature. Doesn't this tally with the experience of many of you here this morning? You heard the general call for years. You heard the preaching of the gospel, and it came to you in clarity of word, and at times perhaps you even tasted the powers of the world to come. You had troubles of conscience, you had prickings of heart, but you were wedded to your lust, wedded to your idols, wedded to the darling sins of your bosom. No heart attachment to Christ, His person, His laws, His ways, His people, His kingdom. But then suddenly something happened. Or perhaps over a period of time, gradually, but now you find yourself loving Him. Oh, poorly, weakly, not as you ought, but loving Him and concerned that you don't love Him more. Loving His cross, reveling in His death, glorying in His resurrection. What happened? You see, the general call has become the efficacious and the special call of God. That's the first great lesson that I see in the text. A setting forth of the difference between the general and the special call of God. Then, the second great lesson. This text shows the relationship of effectual calling to God's election. Notice how Paul joined the two together. And the only reason I join them is because he does, and I'm seeking to be faithful to the text. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God for. There's a connection between God's election and the gospel coming in power, or to summarize it, we're using the term, the effectual call of God. Paul read their election in their calling. And he read their calling in the fruits of calling, namely, the changed life. Now follow the chain of Paul's thinking. He looks out here and he sees why those people, they're working from a principle of faith. They're laboring out of a motive of love. They're patiently enduring out of a steadfast hope in the coming of Christ. They've become examples to all the believers. The Word of God is sounding out from them. They're following the Lord in the midst of persecution. Paul sees all of those fruits and he reasons backwards. He says, now all of those fruits add up to one thing. These people have been called of God into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. They have been effectually called and savingly joined to Christ. Those fruits can't grow on any other stock but the stock of vital union with Christ. Old Adam can't produce all this. He can produce some cheap imitations, but he can't produce what I see and hear of those people at Thessalonica. So, from the many evidences of a transformed life, he reasons backward and says, the only reason these are there is because they've been called of God. The gospel's come in power. Now he reasons back from there and says the reason the gospel came in power, he traces that back to its source in the eternal electing purposes of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election. So he reasons backwards from the change to the call to election, and he reasons downward from election to the call to the changes. And you see it right here in the passage. He hears of the changes, goes back to the call, and the call back to the election, and then coming down again. And you see the beautiful symmetry in the working of God and in the thinking of the apostle. And we have become biblical in our thinking only to the extent that we hold those three things together and see the relationship of effectual calling to election. Let me illustrate what I mean and see how practical this becomes in our lives. Where can I read my own election? Has God chosen me to salvation from the beginning? Where can I read my election? Well, someone came to Spurgeon one time and said, if I believe like you did that God had chosen some people to life, I wouldn't preach the gospel. He said, you wouldn't? Well, what would you do? Well, if God will save his own, he'll save them. He said, no, God will save them through the preaching of the gospel. So I preach the gospel. But he said, why do you preach it to all men indiscriminately? You urge all men to repent, all men to believe. He said, well, God's commanded me to do that. You see, if he put a stripe up the back of his elect instead of preaching the gospel, he said, I'd go around picking up shirts looking for stripes. But God hasn't done that. You see, his elect are faceless people. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And only he does. He alone knows. Well, how am I to read my election? Only one place I can read it, in my effectual call. Has the gospel come to me in power? And in the Holy Ghost? And in much assurance? And you say, how can I know that? Well, you can know that by the fruits of it. See, you reason down from election to calling, from calling to the fruits. Now, what are the fruits? By their fruits you'll know them. Make your calling and your election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Well, how do I make my calling and my election sure? By the fruits of election and calling. Namely, a transformed life. Here are the fruits right here. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, followers of the Lord and of His servants. Faithfulness in affliction, example to other believers, sounding out the word of God, turning from idols, serving God, waiting for His Son from heaven. There they are, all before you. You see how practical this is? The relationship to effectual calling and election is as practical as the matter of whether or not I can know that I'm a child of God. And so the only place I can read my election is in my call, and the only place I read my call is in the fruits of that call in a transformed life. One of the greatest blights that has come to the biblical doctrine of election has been people who sat around with some kind of an ethereal idea. Well, I'm chosen of God, I'll live like the devil, but since I'm written on the palms of His hands, I can never perish. Beloved, people who talk that way and act that way will damn themselves by the doctrine of election. They're wresting the Scriptures to their own destruction. And that's basically what these people do. Talk about a security in sin. Oh, I've accepted Christ. I'm secure in Him no matter what I do. Can't get out of His hands. Same thing, isn't it? Just different terminology. That's wresting the Scripture to one's own destruction. No, you can't read your election by sneaking up into the book of God and finding the role of His elect. You can only read it in the effectual call, and you only read your call in a transformed life. Hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. May I give a word of exhortation with regard not only to ourselves but to our children. I find two kinds of parents in our church, in other churches. One set of parents, this is the basis of their thinking. They reason this way. Well, my child is brought up in a Christian home, brought up in a gospel-preaching church. They've made a decision or profession of faith. And unless they do or say anything to grossly contradict their profession, I'll believe they're saved. Oh, there may not be any positive evidences of life. I may not see any indication of a sensitivity to sin and a hunger to pray and a desire to witness, but as long as they aren't painting up the town and cursing Christ and refusing to come to church, until proven contrary, I'll believe they're in. That's one set of parents. Now, there's another set of parents. They're like this. They say, I know enough of the deception of my own heart and my children who have that same kind of heart by nature to realize that the influence of the church and the school and the home and all the rest can be such that they could be fairly well pure on the outside. They can be pretty well kept from gross sin and iniquity because of these influences that act like a hedge. And even though they may have made a profession or decision, here's their attitude. Until I see positive evidences of spiritual life, I refuse to believe they're saved. Until I see evidence that God has done a work. They may or may not be saved, I don't know. But I'm not going to believe they're saved until I see the tokens of the effectual call of God, the gospel coming in power. I thank God I had a mother who was in that class and not this one. Humanly speaking, I'd probably be in hell or out painting the town somewhere today. In spite of decisions and professions, until she saw tenderness to sin, a desire to pray, a desire to go to the Word because I love the God of the book, a desire to be marked even in high school, a desire to be willing to bear the reproach of Christ, she refused to believe that the gospel would come in power. I've met parents and know them and have friends whose parents were in this class, and their shoddy, self-deceived lives are mute witness to the folly of their parents. Now, which kind of parent does your son or daughter have? Apply this to your loved ones. Apply it to friends and neighbors. It's not that we stand in the place of a judge condemning some to hell and heaven. No. But we stand in that place where we refuse to believe that any have been savingly drawn to Christ until there is the fruit of the effectual call of God. For the gospel can come in word only and make some changes. Oh yes, it can change a man from a Mohammedan into a, quote, Christian. It can change him from a Jehovah's Witness into a, quote, professing Christian. But the changes are always surface when the gospel comes in word only. It may change a man's, a few of his thoughts and a few of his actions, but it doesn't touch him at the center of his being. But when the gospel comes in power, it comes changing a man at the citadel of his being and then out into all the areas of his life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Then, as a new creation, he begins to learn to act and think and walk and talk. And there's a lifetime of working out that which has been worked in by the power of God. And then I must hurry to a conclusion. The third great lesson in our text is that of the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the work of calling. For notice Paul says, our gospel came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. He's glad to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit was the one who made the difference in those Thessalonians. He did not look upon them as the fruit of his fine argument, of his zealous preaching, of his earnest pleading. He looked upon them as the fruit of the mighty work of God the Holy Ghost. And the great indispensable requirement, if we're to be instruments individually and corporately as a church through which God will effectually call men to Himself, is that we be a people anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. You see, the church is bearing witness to her powerlessness by her preoccupation with gimmicks to get the gospel across. Gospel hootenannies and gospel theaters and gospel plays. Whenever the Holy Ghost comes in power to the church, it always comes back, the church that is, to the simplicity of the apostolic method. Anointed preaching by the called servants of God and anointed witnessing by the people of God. Always. You read the history of revival, and it's a history of return to anointed preaching and anointed witnessing. That's the history of revival. And yet in our day we're told we've got to have this and that and the other. I submit, dear brethren, that our existence is justified as a new church only to the extent that we stand unmoved on this principle. That if men in the 20th century are to be effectually called into vital relationship with Jesus Christ, it will be as anointed preaching is the hallmark of this pulpit regardless of who stands here. And anointed witnessing is the hallmark of your life with your children, with your neighbors, with your work associates, with friends, and with loved ones. God may call some of His elect to Himself in strange ways, through vessels who themselves are not even saved. If God can speak through a donkey to turn a stubborn prophet back into His way, God can speak through an unsaved man to save a soul. And He's done this. And you've heard of instances. But generally speaking, God is pleased to call men to Himself as men and women themselves feel and experience and know the power of spiritual realities. For some even approach this text as though Paul is not saying how the gospel came to the Thessalonians, how they received it, but how he communicated it in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Would to God that we should be found crying to Him, pleading with Him for the outpouring of His Spirit upon us individually and corporately, that it may be said of us as was said of the early church, with great power gave they witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. With great power, ability to do, to see God break in upon the minds of men and show them the glories of Christ, to break in upon their affections and smite them with conviction, to break in upon rebel wills and bring them subject to Christ. Beloved, this is the work to which we're committed, and may it be to this end that we're found often and long at the throne of grace, crying out to God. You see, we can't insult the Holy Spirit by unscriptural methods and then plead for the Holy Spirit to come and anoint that which is a contradiction of His own work in person. And if we're willing to stay stripped to biblical essentials, anointed witnessing, anointed preaching, and cry to God for the outpouring of the Spirit, I believe God will yet vindicate His cause. But the temptation will be before us periodically, when we see the so-called success of other groups who have stooped to carnal means to achieve carnal results. The temptation will come, and I trust that we shall never succumb. But as a body of God's people, we shall stand and say, no, the gospel must come in power and in the Holy Ghost. And if men are to be effectually called, the Holy Ghost must do the work. And if we're expecting Him to do it, we must not encumber the way with unscriptural methods, but keep the way clear for Him to move in power, to break the hearts of men and to draw them to His Son. Is that the deep conviction of your own heart? God grant that it is, and that together we shall stand and labor and pray to that end. And I believe if the Lord tarries, God will vindicate that position, and we shall see the Word of God coming with power. We've seen a few here and there, times when I feel, what's the use, Lord? I look out and there are a few of you of whom I believe I can say, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for my gospel has come to you, not in word only, but in power. In my hearing, some of you have witnessed to what God the Holy Ghost has done as the Word's been preached in this place, and He's brought you out of darkness into light. But oh, how we long to see that multiplied 100, yea, 1,000-fold. Isn't this the longing of your heart? To this end, let us cry to God. Let us plead with Him until the Spirit be poured out upon us. These, I believe, are the three great lessons of the text. God grant that we shall learn them well. Let us pray.